Thank you, Briley. Thanks to all of you. The singing sounded wonderful today and very encouraging, and sound like a bigger bunch of us than we're able to be. I want to think about something with you that I believe to be of great importance and something that is much needed in our society right now, and something that could be a great deal of help in our life together as a people, and something that has terrible consequences when it is missing. I need to say just simply to all of us to start with, you are way more important than you may sometimes think. You are more important than people often think you are. You are more valuable, you are of more valuable than anybody but the Lord is able to understand. But you are not as important as you may sometimes act like you are, or for the reasons you are tempted to think you are, or in the ways in which our society around decides that people count or that people are important. And that goes for all of us, according to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the themes in the teaching of Jesus, as Matthew recounts it for us, is that you are of more value. And the implication of this in terms of human dignity, and of how human dignity comes, and of how standing as a human being is to be understood, are far-reaching and extremely meaningful for all of us as we decide what to do with ourselves and our lives. So I want to make one great statement this morning in just three parts. And we need to start with this one, just simply the "you are worth more" idea that comes up in Matthew. Jesus uses this phrase three times that I could find in this gospel account. Just notice them with me for a moment. The last one comes from the context we were reading last Lord's Day. It's in Matthew 6 in verse 26. And Jesus is teaching us that we need not be anxious about our lives or what we eat or drink or our bodies and that kind of thing. His argument is that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at Matthew 6, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And now notice, "Are you not of more value than they?" How do you answer that question? Are you not of more value than some other living creature that God made? It's a surprising thing how difficult it is in our present culture to answer that question. Are you not of more value than they? Skip on with me over a few pages to Matthew 10. This time Jesus is sending his disciples out to bear witness to the approach of the kingdom. He's given them authority, but he is teaching them that they're going to meet those who would do them harm, those who would mistreat them. He's encouraging them not to be afraid. And as he does this, he comes down in verse 29 and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" I might need to comment about that. In their age, in their time, the poorest of the poor would have to eat even sparrows in order to survive. And the penny that this version uses here is the smallest, least meaningful coin that was known to them. And one might go to the market to those who had trapped fowl and purchase two sparrows for the least meaningful amount of money there could be. And the Lord says, "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. This is Matthew 10:29. Now verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Verse 31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Notice here that Jesus answers the question that he asked in that other passage that we read in chapter 6. Over there he says, are you not of more value? Here he asserts, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sometimes we human beings have a hard time evaluating ourselves honestly and still knowing our faults and still accounting ourselves to have the kind of value that Jesus attaches to us. Move over to chapter 12 of Matthew now. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, it's a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man with a withered hand present. The other records, especially Mark, show that they have planted him. The Lord's critics have planted this man there that day in order to ask Jesus if it's lawful to heal him on the Sabbath day. In verse 11, Jesus argues, this is Matthew 12:11, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And they had to look around and admit to themselves, every single one of us would do that for one of our sheep. Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? That's an exclamation point statement by Jesus. That's what he is insisting. A man is of more value than a sheep. All of those things at first seem self-evident until we stop and ask ourselves, like we have to do, why? What makes a man, what makes even the least of us men, of more value than a sheep or a bird or many birds or flowers? What makes a man of more value than an animal or a bird or a plant? Like the lilies back over in Matthew chapter 6. And of course, Jesus is only applying here in his teaching a theme that is present throughout the scriptures, as you know. One reason is that we are the only creatures, according to scripture, who God made in his own image. Genesis 1 and verse 27. In some way, there is a spark of God, an image of God present in us that's not present in an animal or a bird or a plant, though those are living things also. Secondly, the scriptures remind us that God gave man dominion over all the other aspects of his creation to use it for good and to enjoy it and to be stewards of it. That's Genesis 1 and verse 28. Not only in his image, but having been given the right to use the rest of his creation and to be responsible to God for how we use it. And then, of course, the rest of the scriptures teach us that not only that, but when we failed to live up to God's image and to use our dominion over his world responsibly, God still loved us and sought to redeem us. 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10 emphasizes that God manifested his love by sending his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And that we know what love is by the fact that God sent his only Son to be the propitiation of our sins so we could live. I like the way in which Paul emphasizes this idea in Ephesians 2. Beginning at verse 1, he talks about our being dead, all of us, in trespasses and sins where we walked before. We lived in the passions of our flesh, and we were children of wrath, verse 3 says, and then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that's God's estimation of our worth, and that's God's word on our worth, and that's what Jesus is asking us to realize and to apply to our lives. Only Matthew goes a step farther. Matthew shows Jesus going a step farther in what he's teaching. Farther than just assuming you're made in God's image, you have dominion over his earth, and you've been loved by him so much that he sought to redeem you. The Lord says in Matthew, this is especially so. You are of more, you're worth more, especially because of your soul. Especially because of your soul. It might help for a minute before I read the three statements we're going to read from Matthew to just be aware that the word for soul has aspects of meaning to it that range, that are wide ranging. It's used in several ways in the New Testament, but it means essentially our life and our being, our personhood, if I can use it that way, our personhood. A person is of more value than anything else, and it's because of his personhood. If you explore the meaning of the idea of the soul in the New Testament, you notice that it speaks of that non-physical aspect of a human being. That part of him which animates his physical body and which continues to be even after the physical body dies. That part of man. His soul, a person's soul is his inner consciousness, the part of him that makes him a human, who can think and will and choose and imagine and be aware of himself and be able to relate to other people. A person's soul is his identity. It's his whole life experience. It's his personality. Your soul is you, yourself. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Jesus teaches. Back in Matthew 10 again. Remember, we just read, you are of more values than many sparrows. But back up to verse 28. As Jesus tried to send his disciples out and tell them not to be afraid, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna or in hell. The book of James in James 4 and verse 12 mentions that there's just one lawgiver and judge who can save and destroy. And of course it's talking about God himself. And that's Jesus' point here. Your larger concern, You are of value as a person, but your value being a person needs to be your soul's welfare, your soul's well-being. Your larger concern in your life is who your soul is accountable to, and who can save it, and who can give it life. Yourself, your personality, your being. Look a little further, Matthew 11 at verse 29. This wonderful passage is treasured by all of us, but don't overlook the implication of it here. Jesus looks at the crowds of people here and gives thanks to God for those who have heard his teaching and have been called to him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We know what rest is for the physical body, but if our larger concern is our soul, listen to what Jesus says here. 29, take my yoke upon you. That's submit to my teaching. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If the soul is the inner consciousness, if the soul is the life, if the soul is the personality, can you see here that Jesus is talking to us about our laboring and being heavy laden in our inner man? And he is saying that he has come to tell us or to teach us and to lead us into what can give us rest in our person, in our identity, in our selves. Then look a step further over at Matthew chapter 16. In this passage, it's a very meaningful text because it's the time when the disciples confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he promises to build his church upon that confession, when he begins to tell them all that he's got to suffer and what will happen to him as he's killed and when he's raised on the third day, that's verse 21. But Peter, you remember, objected to that and rebuked Jesus for it. Having just confessed that he's the Son of God, he takes it on himself to correct the Son of God and to advise him. Very human. Jesus begins to put Peter in his place and to correct their assumptions about what following him would mean. And he comes down to verse 26. He's talking about giving yourself in order to find yourself. And he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Every pleasure, every possession, all of the power and fame. If he gains all of that, but forfeits his soul, destroys his personality, ruins his inner being, excludes his hope. If the Lord says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Whether you're older or younger or somewhere in between. Think about this. If you forfeit your personality, if you give up your inner being, if you destroy your relationship with God, and then you find out that all of the stuff the world offers, all the experiences and the pleasures the world offers, do not give you rest, having already given yourself, what are you going to give for your soul? And of course, the Lord's point is, there wouldn't be any possibility. It would all have been already forfeited. And so that brings us to the rest of the story. You are worth more, especially because of your soul, and that explains the gospel. That's what Matthew has Jesus saying to us, and that explains the gospel. It explains the ministry of Jesus first. Look over at chapter 18 in Matthew. And notice here the little parable that starts in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Of course, he's talking about souls, you'll notice. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He's again touching on the value of one person. the value of one person's soul, the will of the Father that not one perish, that explains the compassion of Christ. When he looks in Matthew 9, verse 36, and he looks at the crowds of the people with all of their needs, and he's moved with compassion because they're like sheep not having a shepherd. It explains the picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane over in Matthew 26. When he tells his disciples after they get out there late that night, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death," or "my soul is troubled even unto death." He's in the process of giving himself up, pouring out his soul as a shepherd's search for our souls, for our personalities, for our identities, for our lives. Secondly, this explains what's involved in following Jesus. This explains the faith which is involved in deciding to follow Jesus and the commitment someone makes in confessing that what we're looking for is found in devotion to Him, that He can provide what we'll find nowhere else for our souls. Back to Matthew 16, where we read a moment ago. Remember, I read verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Look at the conversation a little more closely. Remember, they've confessed Jesus. He's told them that he's going to offer himself for him. They've objected. He tells them to get behind him. Satan, verse 23, "You're thinking like men, not like God." And he says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If it ended there, it might just look as if he's making a declaration of the severity of discipleship, what a cost is involved. And there is, but he explains in verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The word for life is the same word exactly as is translated soul in the next verse. The Lord is saying, if you decide to come first and have it your way and be the ruler of your own journey, you're going to end up discovering that you have everything you wanted, but that you want none of it. You've gone everywhere, you've experienced everything you always imagined, and you're tired of all of it. And it leaves you empty and hopeless. And Jesus says, on the other hand, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says this same thing in Matthew 10 and verse 39, I believe along in there somewhere. It's a principle that the Lord taught, that we find ourselves by losing ourselves, because that's what He did. He lost Himself for us, and God raised Him up in the victory, and that's how He brought justice to victory. And then this explains not only the ministry of Jesus and the meaning of following Him, but this explains the outlook of the Lord's people, as Jesus recommends it, as calls for in this book. Go back to chapter 6 with me again. Now, what we've just said about someone being rescued by the good shepherd and then taking up his cross and following the good shepherd leads to this outlook. I want to start at verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now notice he just applies the principle. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There, the outlook is peace and not anxiety. Over in chapter 10, the outlook is courage and not fear. I've read from this text, but notice what Jesus says. Verse 26, nothing is covered that won't be revealed or hidden that'll not be known. Then he goes ahead to tell his disciples to respect or reverence God more than anything that might happen to the body, to understand that God is aware of us and that he's attentive to us. And while life has to go on, he still cares about us. And he says in verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. So the outlook of the disciple is not fear, but it's acknowledging or confessing Christ openly in his everyday life, in his everyday walk, and in his everyday course. And then the outlook of Jesus, that of Jesus' disciples, is suggested in the last part of Matthew 12 and verse 12. This is the verse where he asks, of how much more value is a man than a sheep. And he says then, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Lord's people are not torn up by anxiety. They're not quieted by fear. They are involved in doing good because of their devotion to the Lord. That's us. You are worth more, especially because of your soul, and that explains the gospel. Folks, in our world right now, maybe it's always been this way, but especially now, the society is dominated, it seems to me, by three themes that are bound to end up at cross purposes and in conflict. One is the idea, a concept of individual right and individual identity, which means more than anything else. Second, there is group identity and group interests. And third, there is moral ambiguity and subjectivism in which a person decides his own way. If you put those three things together, they can't coexist. They're crossways with each other. How much different it could be if we listen to Jesus, that we're worth more because of our soul, and if we attended to that matter first. Centuries ago, in the time of Jeremiah 9, the Lord said through him, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Translated, not what you know, or not how powerful you are, or not what you have. Not what your degrees are, not what you look like, not where you live. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. I think Jesus is teaching the same thing. I think that's what he'd have us to do, to know our value and to contribute value to the world around us. This morning, as we're singing this next song about what Jesus has done as the Good Shepherd, think about what the outcome of faith in him is, the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Think about obeying the gospel and being born again and cleansing your soul, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Think about returning to the shepherd and bishop of your soul, 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. think about entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator in well-doing, 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. If you haven't committed yourself to Him and trusted yourself to Him in that way, why don't you decide to do it this morning? Let us know about that while we're standing and singing this song. And then as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper in light of this song, remember what the shepherd did. Remember how he sought us and what was involved in that. Remember our covenant with Him and our soul's hope in Him. And rejoice in that thought this morning. If you need to come to Him, won't you do it while we stand and sing just now?